say that. Normally, the the first three Wednesday nights are a little more teachy and a little less preachy, but tonight I'm doing the preachy thing because that's what the Lord gave me. So we're going to kind of jump the schedule a little bit, and that's just going to be okay. So straight in tonight, I'm going to have Paul put the scriptures up, but if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to John 14. We're going to be busting back there a couple of times, so kind of if you have a way to kind of leave that open on a tab maybe when we go to the other scripture so that you can pop back to it, that would be excellent. So Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry at this point. He knows the cross is coming up. Up until now, Jesus has spoken to his disciples largely in parables. We'll get into that in just a minute, but as he sees the time growing short, he starts to speak to them just a little bit more plainly, even though he knows they still don't really get it. So he's trying to tell them that he's going to be leaving them for a little bit, and he's trying to give them something to hold on to get through three very dark days that are coming. So Thomas says to him, "Lord, where are you going, and how will we know the way?" And Jesus in verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, please notice, he did not say, "I am one way, I am my truth, and I am some assorted life choices." He did not say that. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So that's a big statement for anybody, and I mean really big. And it's not the first time he's said something like that to them, but it is the first time that he said it quite that plain. And we have to remember that we've heard this our whole lives. Even before we were in faith, you've seen that verse stitched on a pillow or on a poster or a calendar or who knows how many things. Long before you understood it or believed it, you've seen it. So it's not that foreign to you. You're kind of used to it. These men were not used to that. Even 3 years of ministry in, they were not used to anything like that. This was earth-shattering information. In our current mindset, we might be thinking, here they were, waiting for a Messiah all this time, and then they're surprised when he shows up. Yes, on both counts. They were waiting for the Messiah a very long time, and they were completely shocked when he showed up because he showed up in a form that they were not expecting. It's not at all what they thought they were going to be looking for. And so when they saw him and when they heard him, their hearts told them who he was. But everything they knew or thought they knew about who and what he was supposed to be didn't fit. And so they spent a lot of time kind of doing this thing, like when you're getting ready to jump in on a double dutch, right? And you're kind of jumping from one foot to the other. They spent a lot of time doing that through the ministry. Keep in mind that as God's chosen people, or if you want to say the Jews or the Hebrews, this was not part of their life. This was their whole personality, okay? There was nothing in their life that this didn't touch. Everything about them, their process of religion was out in front of it, okay? What they wore, how they cut their hair, what they ate, how they washed, what jobs they did or didn't do, everything was wrapped around their identity as Jews. And here's Jesus telling them that now he is the way to the Father. All the stuff, all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all the stuff that they've done their whole life wasn't it. Nothing they had based their whole life on was it. Now, I can kind of understand a little bit about that situation. Most of you know already, I was raised Roman Catholic until I was 19. Everything was rules and ritual. My parents chose it because my dad found comfort in it. The prayers were already written for you. Schedule was made out for you. Mass was literally always the same except for the sermon, and even that was predictable because the scriptures they used are on a schedule. So you knew ahead of time what they were going to read and pretty much what they were going to say about it. The sacraments were always the same. You didn't even have to think. There was nothing really to think about. All the decisions were made for you. We were taught, do the thing, play the game, you'll be fine. But when the real gospel was finally preached to me, I was shocked to learn that all that effort that I had put in, making sure that I had followed those rules to a T, had gotten me exactly nowhere. I'm grateful for it, though, in one way. It gave me a devotion for Jesus and a reverence for Jesus so that when I learned that I didn't actually know him at all, then I was immediately motivated to fix that. So I think that's true of most people. It sometimes takes a long time for the conviction to settle in, but once the conviction does settle in, then most people are pretty motivated to fix it. As Pastor said on Sunday, many of us came to Jesus in the beginning to escape hell. Okay, that's as good a reason as any in the beginning. But the thing is, you can't stay there. It can't stay like that. Many people wish it would, but you don't get the way without the truth and the life also knocking on your door. Problem is, people often want the way, but would just as soon not deal with the truth or the life part. Now, remember what happened with John the Baptist. John's preaching in the wilderness, right? And what's his message? Repentance and preparation, right? So he's baptizing in that vein, right? Because he's saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent and be baptized. He's coming. And some of them are thinking, you know, he's popular. Let's go get baptized. The people will like to see us doing that. But we don't really need it, but we'll just go through the motions, make the people happy. Well, in Matthew 3, verse 7, this is what comes to pass. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, let me tell you, these words offended them greatly. First of all, they were certainly not used to be spoken to in that kind of a manner. Okay, everybody was afraid of them. They heard a lot of this over the next few years, though. They might have gotten used to it, but they never got happy about it. Jesus called them brood of vipers a number of times also. He also called them whitewashed graves and hypocrites and all kinds of stuff he called them. They never did like it much, though, because from the very beginning they were thinking of ways to be rid of Jesus, even if it came to having to kill him. Now, this is simple human nature. We want things how we like them. The Pharisees liked having people, and the Sadducees liked having people revere them and be nice to them and let them pass their way and give, you know, have the high places at banquets and all that kind of stuff. They liked being well treated and respected. They did not much care for this guy in goat's hair out in the wilderness calling them names. They did not like that one little bit. If something's not comfortable, we either try to avoid it altogether if we can, or we try to alter it to make it comfortable. Jesus made and still makes a lot of people uncomfortable. So what are we going to do about it? In every area of our lives, from our bedding to our careers to our identity, we have tried to make things better, faster, softer, stronger, whatever it is. The phrase "new and improved" in the 70s and the 80s was literally everywhere. I think sometimes that brand new products came out with "new and improved" already printed on them because they knew they were going to change them in 6 months to try to keep up. We aren't comfortable all the time with who we actually are, so we wish we were something else, so we attempt to change reality. Some things are very easy. For example, we dye our hair. We want to be blonde, we can be blonde. We want to be dark-haired, we can be dark-haired. If our hair is straight and we want it curly, we get a perm. If our hair is curly and we want it straight, we get a straightener. Easy to alter. If your lips don't have the color and sheen that you wish they did, we can wear lipstick or other makeup, whatever you want to say. But then sometimes we run into things we can't change. And so those we try to avoid. But this day and age, this culture, though, has gone one step further than we ever tried to do back in the day. Reality is no longer a boundary, at least for some things, because we have gotten truth and perspective mixed up. The same thing seen by different people might be described differently based on their perspective. They're both telling the truth of what they saw, but what they're conveying is not truth, not absolute truth. It's their perspective. Here's an example. Husband and wife, we will call them Biff and Gladys. Biff and Gladys had an argument this morning, poor things. Ask Gladys what it was about, and she will say, Biff doesn't respect me. He doesn't care about my feelings. I ask him for just one simple thing and he can't do it. He doesn't care how hard I work trying to keep a nice house. No, he just will not work with me. He is always making messes and expecting me to come along and clean up after him like he is a child. If he loved me at all, he wouldn't treat me like that. That's Gladys. Ask Biff what happened. And he will say, Gladys just nags and complains, and nothing I ever do is good enough for her. She doesn't care how hard I work running our business, Biff's Lawn Care. She doesn't care that I have 50 million things to do and 50 million things on my mind. She doesn't appreciate the house or the car or anything else I've provided for her. All she wants is more, more, more. And then I forget one little thing, and she flips out and yells at me all day long. So if they were both taken to a court of law, both of them would raise their hand and swear to what they just said. Gladys believes he is a disrespectful man-child, and he believes she's an ungrateful nag. Neither one is lying, but neither are telling the truth either. They're only sharing their perspective. They're Biff's perception and Gladys's perception of the same event, which was, by the way, she found the toothpaste cap left off again. Once upon a time, we all understood this principle. I remember being taught this in school. We tried to step out of our own shoes and try to see it from somebody else's perspective. Not anymore. No, now we have what we call our truth. My truth, your truth, his truth, her truth, whatever. Think about the last time you heard a celebrity, for example, caught in a scandal, say, I want to tell my side of the story. They don't say that anymore. Now they say, I want to tell my truth. And challenging someone else's truth has practically become a crime. We don't leave room for anybody to have another side to their story. This whole notion of my truth versus your truth has led us to a place where people can choose wishes, fantasies, dreams, feelings, whatever, and present them as truths, even though they don't line up with reality. But it makes their lives more comfortable. And worse than that, they will expect the rest of us to buy into it, affirm my truth by using the pronouns I have demanded of you. Or admit the things you did to me in childhood, or I want nothing to do with you. Leaving no room for the parent to have a perspective of their own of how that childhood went. So in this culture, for people to hear Jesus say, I am the truth, it doesn't sit well. We would much rather see a menu of possible truths and pick the ones we like, as if we're shopping on Amazon or something like that. I like that one. Add to cart. That one's okay. Put it in the cart, but we'll see if something better comes up. Ooh, I'm not crazy about that one. Keep scrolling. The problem is the Bible is not perspective. It is not God's side of the story. It's the actual truth. It's the thing you can't change. It doesn't come in another color. You can't put a nickname on it. You can't dress it up in other clothes. You can try. Lots of people have tried, but it doesn't work. You will keep running into the same immovable object, actual truth. But because there's so little of that in our lives, it's hard for us to manage sometimes. We look for ways to wriggle out, but sooner or later, every one of us is going to have to come to terms with what's in the Bible and with Jesus himself. All of it, not just the chapters we like. Now, how is it that Jesus can say he is the truth? Because he did not say he knows the truth. He did not say he was telling the truth. He did not say he has the truth in a secret envelope like Maury Povich that he will reveal after the break. No. He said he is the truth. It implies that he is actually made of truth. And in a way, he is. Absolutely. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That passage not only affirms to us that Jesus is God, but that he is the Word of God. The Word of God made flesh and dwell among us. In him is the source of grace and truth and holiness and love and many other things. Even on earth, fully human, he carried in his person the essence of the Word of God. His presence with us was to reveal the Father. What did he say? "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So yes, because he is, in fact, the Word of God, which is the truth made flesh, he is the truth. He's the one and only person who can say that. He is the truth. In John 6, Jesus tried to explain to them who and what he is, and he uses the analogy of bread because he had just miraculously fed them, the 5,000, the day before. He calls himself the bread of life, the bread of heaven. The crowd does not take it very well. This is too much. It's too hard. It's too uncomfortable. And in verse 56, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Can you see why that would be a really weird thing for somebody to say to you? "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Faced with truth that was too much, too difficult, too firm, some of them balked and left Jesus. It was all fine when he was healing people and feeding people and teaching on love and kindness. That was the easy stuff, right? That was the stuff that was really cool to watch. This, whoa, wait a minute, I have to wrap my head around this? I don't know, I think I'm out. But the fact is, we all have to face that same moment. And we think we only have to face it once, but the reality is, we have to face it multiple times. Do you remember I said many of us came to Christ initially to escape hell? True. And many of us think that's the hard part, especially for the people that we have been praying for to get saved. When they finally get saved, we go, whew, finally, as if we're done, okay? We say, oh, finally, they got saved, whew, as if we can then put our feet up and relax. Your work's just started, honey. Whew, they got saved, yay. And then someone hands us a Bible. The way to heaven was cool. Thanks for that, Lord. But then it gets real, and it gets real really fast. Now you're face to face with truths you have maybe never heard, or truths you've heard but never believed. Maybe even you believed them but never gave them a second thought. And now they're all up in your face. They go contrary to our feelings, our natural thoughts. They don't line up with stuff we've heard, maybe forever. They don't seem fair or even nice some of the time. They certainly don't make us comfortable. Both of those last two passages that I read were from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the very first thing we tell baby Christians to read. So 6 chapters in, they hit eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they're thinking, wait, what now? Okay? But they have to have the same moment that we have to have the same moment that the disciples did. We either say, where else could we go? You have the words of life. You are the Messiah. Or we walk away. But we fool ourselves if we think that because we have been saved a while that that stage is behind us, because it isn't. The more we learn, the more we read, the more sermons we hear, the more we are faced with the decision, do I believe that? That moment is uncomfortable. Most of us would happily sit on a couch where the frame is broken through and the feathers in the pillows are poking us, then face that kind of moment. So we avoid. We don't read those passages very much. We close the Bible, walk away, and hope we don't have to think about it. There are topics that many pastors will not preach on at all for that reason. They know the people won't handle it. The friends that took me to church that fateful Easter Sunday when I got saved back in how many years ago were Christian and Missionary Alliance. I loved the CMA. I do still. But here's the thing. They were excellent for the core information I needed to have. They had me immediately memorizing scriptures. I remember I had a ring with all these cards on it, right? That you could flip through. It had all these scriptures, and you could flip through it and review them, right? And I'd carry it in my handbag or in my pocket, in my sweater at work. And so if I ever had 5 minutes where I had to, you know, wait in line, or if I had time for, you know, in the break room or whatever, I would flip through these cards and I would memorize those scriptures. And trust me, there was a quiz. There really was a quiz. They had me studying on faith and salvation. They taught me to worship, because let me tell you something. I had been singing in church my entire life. I led worship. I led singing in my Catholic church for 2 years before I got saved. I knew how to sing in church. I had no idea how to worship. Of course, I didn't know that. They taught me how to pray, because remember, all my prayers before were written for me. All I had to do was read them. They taught me the truth of many things I had wrong from my bringing up. They had me learning to witness. They had me tithing and giving. They gave me a heart for missions. They had all the really important bases covered, but they held back a card, didn't they? Left it in the vest so to speak. That ring didn't have anything on it about the Holy Ghost. Over the next 10 or so years of being in and around the Alliance, we learned, basically, that they believe in the Holy Ghost and in speaking in tongues and the whole thing. However, they would prefer not to discuss it. Their basic idea is, and this was, I'll give Paul credit for this because he coined this phrase years ago, never happened to me, never happened to anyone I know. And if it happens to you, we're going to prefer that you take yourself down to where other people are doing that sort of thing and get yourself out of here. Because you're going to complicate our lives. If you come in here and start speaking in tongues, people are going to have questions, and I don't have any answers. So rather to avoid that entire conversation, am I wrong, Paul Stevenson? So rather to avoid this entire conversation, we're just not doing it. We're just letting it go. I submit to you that this is the reason why many denominations avoid the passages about the infilling and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They're tough, and they're uncomfortable. They're way out of our understanding, and they would rather leave it be and miss out on all of it to make their lives uncomplicated. Why? Because they believe you are better off saved and comfortable than walking away because something is too hard. It's fear. You boil it down, it is simple fear. They would rather make sure that you stay and pay your tithes and feel good about yourself than actually give you the information you need. Most, not all, most. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, we come back to the third thing Jesus said. I am the life. Back to John 14, as I promised. Right back to verse 6 again. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Pay attention to that one. Sorry, can you go back one? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Hold on to that. Next one. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus promises them eternal life that they do not have now. He recognizes the faith that they have now, also recognizing that he's not been to the cross yet. So there are some things their faith cannot yet do for them, but will be able to here very shortly. So he's preparing them and he's saying, hold on to this nugget that I'm telling you, because in a couple of weeks you're going to need it. And in a couple of weeks, you're going to be able to cash this in for everything that I have promised you. So hold on to it now. Not just eternal life in heaven, but also a fullness of life in the Spirit on earth that they have not yet seen or experienced. Notice the relationship that he mentions with him and his father. He is only speaking what his father says. That's why I read it twice. He's only speaking what his father says. But now, check out this relationship. John 16:6. But because I have said these things to you, again, he's still on the same conversation. He's still telling them that he's going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So, on earth, in flesh, Jesus speaks to us from what his Father has. And when he is back in heaven, the Spirit speaks to us from what Jesus has, which is, by the way, also all of what the Father has. This is, by the way, why the Holy Spirit is never, ever, 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 ever going to tell you to do something or say something or believe something that runs contrary to Scripture. Can't happen. Can't happen. We are entering into a time period, however, where people will say and are already saying that the Holy Spirit told me this or that, that it's time to leave this whole Bible thing behind because he is doing something new. Let this be your flaming billboard to flee from anything like that. Sorry. That word is the essence of who God the Father is, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's who they are. If you think of the Word made flesh, think of the Word made paper. The Bible is the Word of God. He's not going to go back on what he has already said. The only thing Scripture ever even implies that the Father holds back from Jesus, even now, is the day and the time when he's going to say, go get my children. But his nature, his person, his revelation, that doesn't change. Sometimes he used writers on paper. Sometimes, like I said, he used his very own Son in the flesh. Sometimes he uses the Holy Spirit to speak and guide. But it is all him, and he does not change. When he said all this to disciples, like I said, he had not yet died on the cross, or risen yet, or ascended into heaven yet, nor had Pentecost come yet. So for them, it was a promise that they had not yet seen. For us, we live through these events in a reality that we live every day. We've already seen all that stuff happen. We are living in the part of the story where we are meant to be doing the works that Jesus did, and greater still, where the Spirit is guiding us in all truth and where he is telling us of things to come. If Jesus said, the Spirit will tell us of things to come, don't you think that means Jesus either wants us to know those things or is pretty convinced that we need to know those things? What the Church Universal is now, though, is largely a group of people barely grateful for the way, and certainly not invested in the truth or the life, but also completely willing to say, how's come we don't see any miracles or signs or wonders? How's come God's letting all this stuff happen around us? How's come God's doing this? How's come God's doing that? We don't have the truth or the life inside of us, but we want to criticize the one who does? And I'm not even going to give the devil credit for it, because it wasn't him, it was us. We were uncomfortable, so we avoided. and avoided it so well that we now have millions of Christians standing on this earth in the last days who are completely unprepared, who do not believe in miracles at all, don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are available to them. Paul said it to Timothy, but it applies to us today. 2 Timothy 2, 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Whoa, sorry, I gave you the wrong one. I think it was 1 Timothy. Here we go, I got it. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And it's tempting to say, well, if all those people are going to heaven at least, well, then they're all good, right? But they're not all good. The stuff that we will need to get through what is coming, they don't have. And they don't even know where to get it. Paul has to address a deception among the Thessalonians at one point, someone trying to scare them that the day of the Lord had already passed, and they missed it. And he says this to them, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A falling away is coming." The rest of this passage and other passages refer to a great apostasy even amongst the church. People that will be led away by liars and pretenders and false prophets and all kinds of people that will tell them stuff that they will believe that will drag them off the path. People that never got grounded in truth or attached to the life will be more easily deceived and fall away and be lost. And it's tempting to believe that this is happening sometime in the misty future. But it isn't. It's happening now. And it's tempting to think that it can't happen to us, but brothers and sisters, it can. Tommy Bates and I can't remember if it was last night or this morning. Maybe it was yesterday morning. Anyway, they're having a revival. That's where the pastor is. But he told a story about how he had several families in his congregation, his own congregation, people that he brought up from young, people that he dedicated as babies, people who he married, okay, when they grew up and got married. They had been in his church that entire time, and yet they are now following after some crazy, weird prophet in Florida. And they've lost their homes, they're divorced, their whole lives are a mess, they've chucked everything out the window because this prophet guy turned out to be false, so they believe the whole thing is false, and they're not in church, they're not doing anything. All because they saw this guy on Facebook. And he looked good to them, so they wanted to go see him. And Pastor Tommy said, "No, you don't want to go see that guy. No. I can already tell you, that guy's not okay." And they were like, "Oh, you're just so strict. You're just so strict. You're just worried about everything." And they went, and it turned out he was 100% right. Now, if that can happen to someone in his congregation, it can happen to someone in this congregation. Absolutely. This is the toughest part of any message for me every time I do this, is how to stop talking at the end. So let me close with this. How comfortable are you right now? How easy is your spiritual life? Are you wrestling with anything? Is there anything itchy in you right now? What's challenging you? What's not satisfying to you yet? What do you want more of? What has the Lord told you that you're waiting to see come to pass? What has he promised you that you can see in your spirit, but your eyes can't see it yet? If your spiritual life is a little too smooth, a little too comfy, a little too, I don't really have to think about it, then let me encourage you to change that. please don't say, thanks, Jesus, for the way, but I don't need the truth, and I'm not so crazy about the life. Instead, say, Lord, you have the words of life. Where else could I go? And get in there for your own sake, for the church's sake, and for the sake of everyone around you, because that is where you will begin to have an impact on everybody that you come in contact with. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I shouldn't have to tell you that the time is short, but I feel a heavy responsibility to say to you tonight, the time is short. We do not have time to fool around. We do not have time to say, oh, maybe next year I'll start reading the Bible, or maybe, you know, I don't know, maybe I'll take a class or something, maybe I'll get a book, I don't know, I'll do something. We don't have time for that anymore. For your own protection, for the protection of your families, you have got to know what's right, what's true, what's real, what's alive, so that you are not dragged off the path. I don't want to see any of you dragged off the path. Okay, stop talking. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you that you have blessed us with your word. We thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that you have chosen to share all three of those things with us, and that you have granted us that we can be your children. Father, we thank you for all of these things in your Son's magnificent name. And Father, we ask that you would move on each and every single one of the people in the sound of my voice, that they will grab a nugget and hold on to it, and that they will start to examine themselves about how comfortable they might actually be right at the moment. Father, we thank you for your great mercy, your great blessings, all of the things that you're going to do for us, all the things you've already started working in motion since we prayed at the beginning of the service. And Father, a special blessing again on Brother Richard for his surgery tomorrow, and for the pastors as they travel home. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, okay, I have forgotten to grab